All right, in Luke chapter 1, of course, we were here some weeks back during around Christmas. We went through and showed you, made some links with John the Baptist's birth and how that related to Christ's birth. And Christ's birth didn't happen on Christmas was the bottom line. So this passage is used for various things. But I want you to take note here once again that you have the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mom and dad. You note from earlier on that, you know, that of what course he was with, serving at the tabernacle at this point. In verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child. That's what I want you to see here this morning, because that Elizabeth was barren. They were both now well stricken in years. So they're both old. I don't know how that well stricken in years works with us old people. I don't feel well stricken. Once those years start striking you and smiting you, they didn't feel very well to me, but that's what the Bible says. Anyway, but I take you down to verse 13, because here the angel shows up and has some news for Zacharias. It says in verse 13, let me start with verse 11. There appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. So he's scared. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Verse 14, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord as their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and make ready a people prepared for the Lord Israel. Correct? Verse 18, and Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. I am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words. Kind of harsh. Verse 22, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And you know that he remained speechless for the 9 months of that pregnancy and didn't get to speak until after John was born. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Now, Lord, we come to you this morning glad for your goodness to us. And, of course, we read these stories, and these stories are now the better part of 2,000 years old, and yet we do know that Jesus Christ came for each and every one of us here. So I'm grateful for that, and I just pray that you might help us maybe to have a little more of a reverence for some things that we'll mention here this morning. I don't think anybody here is irreverent. But Lord, it's good to be reminded of what men should do sometimes when the Lord takes action in their lives. And we pray you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you get down to verse 22 and you find out, of course, from verse 20 and 22 that Zacharias is rendered dumb or speechless for his questioning whether, you know, this angel about this matter with John being born. I was reading the other day in Matthew 22. I found a man there that was speechless as well. Thought about Zacharias. And it reminded me to say a couple things. First of all, how seldom it is today that men find themselves speechless. You know, you'd think with the politicians that get caught with their hand in the cookie jar as often as we've seen men, it happened, men and women. In politics, you'd think that finally somebody would shut their mouths and just let it go. But no, it just brings up all the more speeches. When, you know, we used to go to the juvenile detention center. And invariably in a prison, Most of the guys there don't belong there. They're actually innocent. And they'll tell you so in a long speech. Now, one of the attributes of man is that good, bad, or indifferent, guilty or not, most usually a guy is long on words when it comes to justifying himself. And, you know, you look at the Bible and you start thinking about it. You know, Cain got himself in trouble because he opened his yap. The Lord rebuked him for not bringing the right sacrifice. Before you know it, Cain has gone and picked a fight with his brother, killed his brother. And when the Lord told Cain what his punishment would be, he said, "Oh, that's too much for me to bear." He just couldn't not give the speech. I think about Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3. That's our age. He said, "Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." That's our speech. That's the Laodicean speech. We talk too much. And we would do better maybe to be speechless. It's kind of interesting that in Genesis chapter 11, the earth was of one language and they were unified and they decided to build the Tower of Babel. It's interesting that the Lord broke up their languages so that they could not all understand one another. And I wonder if it has something to do with those speeches. Here is Moses. Moses is called to go into Egypt, and there he is to deliver the children of Israel. And so Moses argues with the Lord and argues that he can't talk and that his words aren't smooth and all that stuff, all the while that he's talking. He's saying, "Oh Lord, I can't talk at all the while he's justifying himself with his mouth. He's giving a speech. Here is Zophar. That's one of Job's friends. And Zophar accuses Job of being full of talk while he's busy digging himself a hole with his mouth. It's just funny. We all say each other talks too much, but everybody talks too much, apparently. My point in saying all these things, folks, is that you live in a day, of course, today where, you know, now podcasts and all those the other manners of media have replaced TV and all the long speeches that used to be given, but now there are more words surrounding us than ever. If there's something man is high on, it's speeches. It's talk. Many of you, I suppose, didn't grow up like me. Both of my grandmothers had chicken houses, and my memories from childhood is that those chicken houses just stretched out over the horizon. I mean, they did have hundreds of chickens. I would guess that both grandmothers had probably chicken houses that were half as wide as the auditorium and longer yet. So easily 100 or 125 or 150 feet. I don't know, but a bunch of chickens in there. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a chicken house or a chicken coop. I'm not talking about 12 chickens here. I'm talking about 300 or 400 chickens. It is a cacophony of sound. It is irritating above just about anything you can imagine. Just by the thousands. And it just goes on forever and ever and ever. That's a little bit like what it's walking around the world today. With all the sound that comes at you. All the noise. All the speeches. Well, Zechariah is actually smitten speechless. And I know that habitually God doesn't smite men like he did Zechariah, who was actually smitten with dumbness and muteness, couldn't speak. But I took note when I looked it up that there are three men in the Bible that are said specifically to be speechless. And I got thinking about that, and I got thinking about their circumstances, and I realized that the men in these three men's circumstances maybe should be speechless. Now, only one of these was actually smitten where he couldn't talk for 9 months. But all in all, it probably would be best if men that find themselves in the circumstances of these three guys we're going to highlight here this morning. So now you know, only 3 points to this sermon. But there are thousands of subpoints. I'm just letting you know. But frankly, there are just times, ladies and gentlemen, that there's nothing left to say. And so you shouldn't say it. which man is not in general very good at. So let me show you something here in this passage. You read down again, if you will. The angel Gabriel, we now know his name, has informed Zacharias from verse 13 down to verse 17 of that he and his wife are going to bear John. John is going to proceed forth from their loins, and that this man's going to go forth in the spirit and power of Elias. We know some prophetic things about what could have been, right? But this is John the Baptist, one of the greatest prophet born among women, says the Lord Jesus Christ later on. But after Gabriel gives his speech, it notes in verse 18 that Zacharias said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is well stricken in years." And at that juncture, Gabriel smites him dumb. He smites him dumb from down in verse 20, "Because thou believest not my words." Now, Zacharias is a man that is apprised of what God said. The angel shows up and said, "This is what God said," and he laid out what God said. And you know, as you read, knowing that Zacharias in verse 18 is going to object just a little bit, you can almost sense from verse 13 down to verse 17 that as the angel is talking, that, you know, he says, "So the Lord has said that you and Elizabeth are going to have a baby, even though you're well stricken in years." And you can almost feel Zechariah's spirit doing this. You know, he wants to interrupt. He wants to jump in. And he keeps taking that breath and finally just settles down until four verses go. Then he says, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well stricken in years." He's saying, "I don't think this can happen, Mr. Gabriel, because we are old. And I don't know if you know how biology works, Gabriel, but, you know, after you're a certain age, you just don't. Well, did you forget about Abraham?" But I'm not trying to make fun of Zacharias here, because Zacharias was a righteous man. And I don't think he meant it that way. But I guess Gabriel is of a slightly quick trigger finger, because, I mean, after Zacharias objects, Gabriel says, "I'm going to strike you dumb because you believe not." So an objection to Gabriel is quantified as being unbelief. Now, you know, folks, what this illustrates so well is a response that's appropriate. I'm going to preach to you this morning not so much that you should expect to be smitten dumb, but I'm saying that there are times here with these three guys that we're going to show you this morning that was appropriate, first of all, is if after God has spoken, after you have been apprised of what God said, maybe you should just be quiet. Because there's nothing left to say after that you could add. Maybe it would just be a wise thing. It illustrates so well the response which evidently the Lord expects. Now, I've spoken, you've heard of having the last word. And you and your wife, you know, you can deal with that in your own home. Who gets the last word? But there's something that is true. What is true is that God has the last word. He has the first word and he has the last word, and there's no need for you to argue after. The appropriate thing after God has spoken, after you have been apprised of what God said, is for you just to be quiet. And this was a short enough fuse with Gabriel that he didn't go for very long. As soon as Zacharias spoke up, all Zacharias said was verse 18, kind of had a minor objection. You know, "We're really old and I don't know how this is going to work. And you need to, you know, I hope you've considered this. I hope you've considered our age." And Gabriel said, "Well, I'm going to smite you dumb because thou believest not my words." This is a guy that has been told what God said. He's been informed. He's been apprised. He's been made acquainted with what God said. And he just went on talking. Now, folks, what's appropriate is for you to stop talking at that juncture. After God's spoken, just stop talking. And the right response is amen, you know, so be it, or yes, sir. Instead of, "Whoa, I don't know." Which, don't look now, but that's how you are. That's how man is. That's how we are. Here's a good man. Zacharias is that guy. He's a great man. And I just want to say along those lines that this is a response that the Lord gets far too often, the will, I don't know part, instead of just, amen, Lord. Right. So be it, Lord. Right. Yes, sir. Noted. And just let it rest there, right? That is a response that he gets very, very seldom. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You can almost feel, when you cite that in public, you can almost feel people's spirits rise to, well, it's not true. No. Because that's our natural, that's fallen man's natural response. You take that passage that says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And men immediately have two or three objections to that. Well, he couldn't be 600 years old. And fountains of what great deep? And rah, rah, rah. But man has to jump in. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Whoa. I've told the story many times, but it still sticks out in my head. We had been here for quite a few years. This was, 15 years ago or whatever. And we've never had anything on the sign outside other than Scripture. And so I get a phone call. I happen to be here at church, and I get a phone call. And the guy is just screaming. He said, I've been driving by this church for 10 years, and I've never understood a single word that was on that sign. Bam! Hung up on me. I noted when I left that what was on the sign was, thou shalt not commit adultery. And I'm thinking, what part exactly is it that you didn't understand? But it's typical that man, that God would speak, and that man just rears up on his back legs and just has to insert himself. And I just want to say that what God, if this is any indication, what God expects is, shut your mouth. I've spoken. There's nothing left to add. I mean, thou shalt take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer. Well, people don't like that these days. And we could just go on for hours with this, but God struck a man speechless because what you should be after God's spoken is yourself speechless. You have nothing left to add other than amen or yes, sir. Correct? And so this man stricken speechless is the only guy stricken speechless. He's stricken speechless because he was apprised of what the Lord had said, and he decided to still kind of argue back, and Gabriel says, now that's the same as not believing. Does God smite men speechless anymore? Well, I'm sure he maybe does. I don't know. I know that in Isaiah 56, he smote a bunch of unbelieving ministers, and so they had nothing to say. He said this about them, all ye beasts of the field come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. His watchmen, that is, his shepherds, his prophets, are blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look their own way, everyone for his gain from his quarter. These are dogs that can't even bark. You get the indication these days that among the mainstream of Christian ministers and preachers, whatever they call themselves, that oftentimes they really have nothing to say. God smites them dumb. He doesn't show them anything. I got news for you. You don't get shown anything if you're going to spend your life correcting the Bible. You just don't get shown anything new. That's why these preachers, congregations are starving to death, because they don't get shown anything because the preacher has no light. I want to say further that the reason the law was given. Apparently this matter with the Lord expecting to speak and then for everybody to acknowledge, okay, that's all that really needs to be said about that, because I can't add anything to it, much less should I question it. You know why the law was given? The Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. The actual reason the law was given was to shut men's mouths. You know why? Because men talk too much. God makes a statement and everybody wants to jump in and say, well, I don't know about that. Nobody asked what you thought, much less did the Lord ask what you thought. You know, and finally, you have a part in stopping men's mouths. We'll say a little bit more about it in a minute, but it says this in Titus 1, that we're called to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. The love of money is the root of all evil. A lot of stuff that preachers say, they do it for money. You think Joel Osteen might be involved in that category? My point, ladies and gentlemen, is there comes a time here where the Lord says clearly, I've spoken, just shut up. Just say amen. Something that should be able to be exercised by all of us here who believe these words, we believe these words are the very words of the living God, is, okay, quit arguing. Quit making excuses. Quit trying to find an exception to them. Just let him speak and let it settle and say amen or yes, sir, and leave it there. But that is not the main, that is not how most folks respond today. I want to say it ought to be sobering that God does not argue back. You know, it ought to be sobering for us that it has been indeed 2,000 years since we heard God speak. Since God finished the last word of this testament, of this book, we have not heard God's voice. And so God has finally spoken, and men still do this. Every time, there are places you can go where every time you cite a verse, you can feel somebody's spirit rise up in them and they just want to go, right? Well, it ought to be somewhat a sobering, ominous thing that God has yet to answer back in 2,000 years. So there comes a day, one day, where we all stand before God. And then he'll say, now, you seem to have had a little trouble with what I told you. You want to tell me about that? And we'll learn a little bit more about that in a minute. But first of all, I'd like to say that a speechless man should be a man that has been acquainted with what God said. Somebody that's been apprised of what God said. God said it, that settles it. The saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No, it's God said it, that settles it. Because you should believe it, but whether you believe it or not, that doesn't change anything. Okay, let me say secondly here. Let me take you to Acts chapter 9. Let me show you the second of these guys. There's more than one guy here, but Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, you have the conversion of Paul here. Let me read some of that to you. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter, verse 1, against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest. Now, you understand, Paul is the Torquemada of the first century. He is the Pharisee's Torquemada. Torquemada was the inquisitor general in the Spanish Inquisition. And he was famous for, you know, making folks recant, torturing them till they recanted of their faith. So Paul is effectively the Torquemada of the first century. He says in verse 2, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of that way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And so there's lots of doctrine there, but would you just please note that Paul was persecuting Jesus when he persecuted the believers, because they're part of his body, right? Not necessarily part of the same local church, but part of his body. He said, you're persecuting me. Verse 5, and he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, the first time Paul said, Lord, he said, Who art thou, Lord? That's somebody who's been knocked to the ground and he doesn't know who hit him yet. And so he's saying, in respect, the little dog rolling over, saying, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. So now Paul knows who this is. This is the one whose name Paul has been persecuting since he ascended up on high. So now he knows who Jesus is. So when in verse 6, he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? When he said Lord the second time, that marked a change. The first time he didn't know who Lord was. That was a term of respect. Now he knows it's Jesus Christ. And so when this Jew says Lord, now Paul's saved. Because he acknowledges that Jesus, this who he thought was the false Messiah, is the real Messiah, the real Savior. So when he says Lord the second time, he is now a believer. So he has been born again. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and shall be told thee what thou must do. Now watch. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless. This is the second category of men that are rendered speechless in the Bible. Now, they weren't stricken speechless. They weren't stricken dumb like Zacharias was, but they stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth. When his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And so there's some more things that happen after that. But Zacharias was smitten speechless for questioning what God had said. He should have just shut his mouth. And so the Lord shut it for him. In this case, you have some guys that actually witnessed something. They didn't see a lot outwardly. You couldn't prove that what happened outwardly. They were just aware something had happened. They saw a man actually born again. And they at least had the respect and dignity to remain speechless. Now, maybe they were just scared. Maybe they just didn't feel like they had anything to say. But whatever's the case, the Bible makes sure to tell us that they stood there speechless. And I just want to say that, you know, if it's true that a man should be speechless when he is first acquainted with what God said, it's also true that a man in attendance to the new birth should just shut his mouth. What did these guys see? Well, first of all, they saw the Pharisees' rising star, Paul. Again, the Torquemada of the first century, they saw him first of all flop to the road like a wet mattress, verse 4. He fell to the earth, heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? They see that happen. And when you get down to verse, let me see where I'm at here. Notice verse 4 through 6. He fell to the earth, heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city. Well, verse 7, these men which were journeying with him stood speechless. They heard a voice, but they saw no man. So the first impression is they see this happen. They see Paul fall to the earth. They hear apparently what he's saying. They hear a voice, but they don't know what that voice says. Now, Paul tells a little bit of a variance of the story, Acts chapter 22, real fast. It doesn't change anything. It's a different account. Acts chapter 22. I notice when Paul is standing before judgment that he tells the story this way. He says in verse 8, Acts 22:8, I answered, "Who art thou, Lord?" He said unto me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." And they that were with me, these speechless men, right, saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. So they see a light, and that's all they see. They see Paul fall to the ground. They see a light. Maybe it was Paul's voice they heard, but apparently the voice that they heard from heaven, maybe it sounded like thunder, maybe it was indistinguishable to them. Whatever is the case, they heard a voice but didn't understand it. But they understood that something had happened there. They saw something profound. They saw something supernatural. What we know now that they saw was a man being born again. Now, physically, you're not born again. But Paul layered that there on the earth the second time he said Lord, and he was born again, because by that point he believed, okay, I've been wrong about Jesus for a long time here. Right? So he believed there and he was born again. So they saw something profound. They saw something supernatural. They actually were in attendance at a new birth of somebody. And they at least had the decency to just stand there and not say anything, because there's nothing to be said. Maybe you think the Lord is arbitrary in his descriptions of these things, but from the first case, God speaks to a man, and when the guy speaks, he says, "Shut up." And he is dumb and mute for 9 months until he can speak again. And the second time you see a man speechless, these guys see Paul born again. Of course, they don't see what goes on inside, but they stand there speechless. That's a great example for you. You know, I am somewhat aware probably of some of the speeches that were given when many of you were born again. Many of you went to the people you cared about the most, your friends, your family, your mom, and your mom may have said something along these lines, "But honey, you were already born once. Isn't that enough?" Right? Here she is looking in the eyes of a son or daughter who has been born by the Spirit of God. They may have been a Catholic or a Lutheran before, but they were never saved before. And suddenly they now look in the eyes of somebody that is born again. They are now a child of God. And they say, "But..." And they have a speech. They have something to say. They have a speech. They say, "But honey, you've already been born once. Why do you need a second one?" Right? I mean, how many had something like that experience in your own lives? There's several hands that are up. But our family, honey, has always been Catholic. Right? We're Lutherans all the way back to Luther. Say that. "Well, this is just a phase you're going through." See, man can't keep his mouth shut. See a change. I had a friend. His name was Tom Davis. I got right with the Lord in college, as I told you several times. And this was, you know, 3 years into college, not Bible college. Got right with the Lord and got things squared away. I'd been away for a long time. And stumbled into that Sunday school class where that guy was teaching the Bible. And one of the guys that was there was a younger guy than me, maybe 3 or 4 years younger, who wasn't even saved yet. His name was Tom Davis, Tommy Davis. He pastors down in Texas now. And we worked on Tommy for a period of about 3 or 4 weeks or maybe a month. And, you know, Tommy got saved. Tommy had been a Catholic before he got saved. His parents were all fervent Catholics. By fervent, I mean they went to church on Easter and Christmas and were very fervent about it. So very arbitrary Catholics the rest of life. You know how that goes, you know, Monday through Friday. And then there are good Catholics on Saturday and Sunday. Well, that was the way they were. And so when we first met Tommy, Tom was shacked up with some girl and had that greasy, unwashed look about him, you know, just kind of a dude and all those things. Man, Tom Davis got saved, got a haircut and washed the hair too. I mean, did both. Both washed his hair and cut his hair and shaved. Not that that's necessarily reflective of whatever. Anyway, quit shacking up with his girlfriend, and his parents were upset. Last I checked, in Catholic doctrine, adultery is still adultery. Now, they're not consistent with it, but that's the last time I checked. That was doctrine. And his parents were mad at Tommy, and I learned then and there that most Catholics would rather have their loved ones stay in bondage to the Catholic Church, stay in bondage to sin, and not have a change of life at all. Here is Tommy living a much better life than when he was lost, and the Catholic family's mad at him. And I mean, he was on the phone all the time with mom and dad trying to talk him, coax him back home. They thought he should move from college back home so they could get him back rooted in the Catholic Church. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that a man that sees a change in life like these men saw a change in Paul, they should just keep their mouth shut. If you see a man who is, first of all, made a new creature in Christ, I know that doesn't always show up on the outside right away, but you realize when you get saved, you are converted on the spot, redeemed on the spot. You are transfigured, translated into the kingdom of his dear son. You are made a new creature in Jesus Christ. You go from being a child of the devil to being a child of God on an instant. And I know you don't always see that on the outside. In fact, you don't see it on the outside at first at all. But when these guys saw Paul knocked to the ground, heard these voices, and they couldn't understand at least one voice, I suppose they heard and understood Paul's voice, they at least had the dignity to stand quietly by and say nothing. These days, somebody comes home and says, I've been born again, and everybody has an opinion. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the fact that the new birth does not inspire wonderment and a cessation of objection is the fault of God's people. Because, I'm sorry, but you just don't look that different on the outside after you're born again. It takes a little time. And then actions should start showing through that weren't the case before. Let me give you an example. Let me take you, if I could do that for the moment, look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, as Peter, he uses the terminology. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's what, if you're saved, that's what you are. You're born again, right? Now, again, for the umpteenth time, you don't always see it on the outside the first 5 minutes or the first 5 days. But there's something that should be true. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. Allow me to read you a few verses so you have context. Notice chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's what you are after you're saved. You become a part of a living house, lively stones. You're a holy priesthood, right? Verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the A stone which the builders disallowed, the same as made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now just hang in there. I'm getting there, all right? Verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You recognize that, right? You recognize you were called out of abject blackness into a marvelous light. The light of the Bible. The light of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You realize before you had no mercy. You had no right to claim mercy. Now as a child of God, you have a right to claim it. You don't get to have a right. You don't get to choose which exact mercy God has on you. But you can say, Lord God, have mercy on me. Verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims. Now that's where the new birth starts kicking in. Because all of a sudden you're called to be strangers and pilgrims. You don't belong here. This is not your citizenship. You are not primarily an American. You're primarily a Christian. You're primarily a child of God. This is not your culture anymore. You're called to a new culture. Bible culture. Verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, there something starts showing through, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. One more verse. Verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Nobody can really truly be expected to shut up the first moment you get saved and you're made a new creature in Christ. They don't see any changes yet. But 3 months in, 6 months in, after you've been saved for 4 or 5 years, they should be able to see. They should shut their mouths. Nobody should, at 10 years after, nobody should still be able to say, it's just a phase he's going through. The phase that I've been going through since I was my third year in college. It's quite a few years. It's quite a phase, right? Yeah, whatever's the case, you know, they had to lead Paul away that day blind. And to let him away by the hand, but it's also true that he never looked back. There was never a cause after that for somebody to say, yeah, that's just a phase Paul went through. Look at him now. He's out behind the bar, you know, laying in a pool of vomit. Nobody ever had a chance to say that. I honestly can't say that for myself after getting saved, because it took several years for it to take. I just want to say that somebody, though, who has attended the new birth, by the time they've known you a few more years, they should have to shut their mouths about your biblical Christianity. So first of all, a man apprised of what God has said, Zacharias, had to shut his mouth. These guys who were attendant to the new birth, those guys at least had the decency to shut their mouths. There's one last one I want you to see. Look in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. And just to finish that last point, you realize that we are all sitting here this morning, and for everyone here that's saved, by far above 90% of the congregation, we are all sitting in the presence of the most supernatural set of miracles anybody's ever set in. The only way it could be better is if you were sitting in a crowd of 600 instead of 120, whatever. Because each and every one of us were born again supernaturally. I mean, there's nothing that science can do to touch what's happened when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And maybe the only thing that keeps anybody from fully knowing it about your life is just the fact that you have not taken to heart that you are now a child of God, and you, these things change from the inside out. You've just not worked hard enough at it to grow as you should. Otherwise, some of the complaints that you have from your family about you know, this is just a phase he's going through. No, after a while, they have to shut their mouths. And let me just point lastly to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, this is one of those parables. Verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now, it doesn't take a big, a big theological mind to figure out that king would probably be God, who's making a marriage for his son, Jesus Christ. Kind of makes sense, right? Now, there's some other doctrine stuff in here that we would have to go through and expound carefully. But you notice, again, verse 4, let me read verse 3. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. They would not come. And so they're trying to bid people to go to the wedding. A bunch of people wouldn't come. Some made light of it, verse 5. Verse 6, the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. So go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you can find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. So you have, in type anyway, the marriage of the Lamb, right? Verse 8. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And the Bible says, for the third time of only three times. And he was speechless. Now here is a man called to account before the king. You have, first of all, a man who was apprised of what God said, and God smote him speechless. You have some guys that were attendant to the new birth, and they stood speechless. Here you have a guy who comes face to face with the king, and he is speechless. Now, ladies and gentlemen, here's the fact. The fact is one day we all stand before God. Right? And look, one day you're going to stand before your Creator. One day me and you are going to stand before God Almighty, the God of heaven and earth, the God that spake all things into existence. In fact, we know his Son, Jesus Christ, who himself is God. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that in those cases, we're going to give answer to the King. In those moments, we are called to account for what we've done in our lives. If you're a Christian already, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're going to be called to account for what you've done for the Lord. You're not going to have to worry about dying and going to hell. Praise the Lord. Amen. You're going to be called to account for what your opportunity, what you have done for the Lord, what you haven't done for the Lord, and what you might have done had you just been more attendant to it. We're all going to face that. A lost guy will eventually go to the white throne judgment, and there the books will be opened. He will look upon the God who created the heavens and the earth and who burned up all the elements in them by that juncture. He's going to be standing there literally on nothing, facing the God of the universe, and the Lord says, I know what you said. I know what you thought. And I know all that you did. Do you have anything to say? And the answer is really going to be no. You know, you hear men talk brave, don't you? Men talk about the argumentations they think they're going to get before the Lord. They're going to have these eloquent arguments that are, you know, inviolable, and they just can't be argued with because they are so intelligent and God is so stupid. I want to tell you, it's not going to be that way. In this passage, I mean, the king actually shows up, and this guy snuck in past the security guard. This overweight fat guy, weighed 340 pounds, you know, got lops of fat hanging over, just has a little badge. He's so important, you know, but he let the guy get by, and he's not going to have to face that fat security guard. He had to face the king. He didn't expect to come face to face with the king. The king says, "What are you doing here dressed like that?" And the guy was speechless. Folks, that's a picture of judgment. And there comes a day that we all give account of ourselves to God, true enough. And the Lord's going to say, "Speak." And you're going to say, "I don't want to." And you're going to say, "No, speak." And you have to speak. But you're going to want to stay speechless. You know, Job experienced that because Job went through all those chapters. And he gradually, and again, I'm talking about a much better man than me. I'm talking about somebody who went through something, and I'm not really criticizing him. I'm just saying what happened. Job went through all those chapters of speaking. If you've ever read Job, you know that Job is full of speeches. You have Job speaking. Then you have the three friends speaking. Then you have Eliphaz speaking. They speak and they speak and they speak and they talk and they talk and they talk and they talk. And then God talks. And Job, through his speeches, had basically built himself to the point where, if only I could talk to God, if only I could get before God, and then God could explain to me why he allowed these things to happen in my life. And there came a day that God says, "Okay, bud, here I am. Go ahead." And then God spoke for a while, and this was Job's response twice. First of all, in Job 40, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth.'" I'm not saying anymore. He says, "Once have I spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." I'm not going to make this mistake of saying anything else. I'm saying, folks, from this side of things, it's easy to get off in our own heads, in our own petty hearts, and argue that we will one day get before God and we'll show him. You're not going to show him anything. Just to be aware, when God speaks, that should settle it. When you have seen someone born again and then you see them grow and develop, they are not the same person that they used to be, then you ought to shut your mouth. And you ought to shut the mouths of those around you. Because now that you've been saved for these 10 years, these 20 years, these 30 years, for me, oh my goodness, 54 years. Saved for 54 years. That means I'm at least 36. But there ought to come a point where nobody says anything about your Christianity anymore, because you're at least consistent enough in it that they can't say, "This is just a phase he's going through. You know, this is just stupid." After you've lived something for 50-something years, ladies and gentlemen, it ought to matter. And men will have to shut their mouths. And the Job goes on. The Lord then preaches to him for another couple of chapters. Then in Job 42, Job finally finalizes it with this: "I know that thou, God, canst do everything, that no thought can be withholden from thee." That's worth thinking about. "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered, therefore I spake, that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." He said, "I've got nothing left to say." And folks, one day we all have the hopes the trumpet will sound, and the voice of the archangel is heard. We are changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We go to heaven. We go to the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm looking forward to the rapture.
Yeah. Amen. Come on. Amen.
But the judgment seat of Christ, not so much. Because he's going to say, all right, so tell me what you did. And I'm going to think, I don't want to tell you. I'd just rather not. He says, no. Confess. Tell me what you did. And so I haltingly go and tell what I did. And there may have been a day down here that I thought I was doing really good and I was really doing something. And up there, standing in the presence of that king, Lord, I didn't do nothing. Right? Here are three men. They represent three classes of men. One has heard the word of God and kept silent. Should have. A group of men, really, who saw the new birth. And they at least had the decency to stand by and know it was none of their business, just to keep their mouths shut. Here's a guy then that has snuck in and stands before the king, so he's accountable. And he is speechless. Maybe in closing, we could have a moment of silence. Just honor. You know, the world does that. They have a moment of silence for somebody's pet that dies. Maybe we could have a moment of silence for all the times that you heard the Bible quoted. And you just couldn't fight down the objections in your heart. Maybe we should just honor your lack of silence in that time for just a few minutes and have a moment of silence for what you should have done. Right? Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband. No, shut up. Husbands, love your wives as your own body. You don't know my wife. Shut up. Shut up. Maybe we should honor. Maybe we should have a moment of silence for all the times that you should have shut up and didn't. Maybe we should have a moment of silence for all the times that you were flippant about the moment that somebody crossed from death into life and they just hadn't had time to grow yet. Maybe you as a Christian have not grown as you should. Maybe you've been flippant. Maybe you took the high calling of God as, you know, kind of a, I don't know, something that you could choose to do or not to do. And so your life didn't change, and so there are still people around you that talk about that stage that you went through where you were so zealous for a couple weeks and talking about Jesus, but now you're back in the fold. It's been years since you did anything. Maybe we should have a moment of silence for that, because you could have shut their mouths if you had labored a little harder. And lastly, maybe we could have a moment of silence in anticipation for an hour that we will surely dread saying anything. Because God will be there before us, knows all things, all thoughts, all words, all deeds. And he says, go ahead and tell me. Tell me what you did. I'd really rather not. No, you know, every man shall confess to God. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. So you go ahead and tell me. You were quick to tell your friends, but you go ahead and tell me, you know. I'd rather not. Well, go ahead anyway, right? Maybe we should have a moment of silence in honor of that. Now, I'm not trying to get on you this morning. I'm trying to establish that there are three categories here where you should be silent, or the acknowledgement that you will one day sorely want to be. And folks, it's just we're supposed to have a reverence for the God of heaven that sometimes slips past us. You know, that Matthew 22, that king, none of us have ever had a king. In all the years that we've lived as Americans, we've never known the earthly example of being in subjection to a king. We have a president. We have Congress. You know, it was different, though, in ages past under monarchies. I mean, that king had power. All he had to do was snap his finger, and you were gone. And I'm thankful for a king that's much more gracious and holy than that. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't reduce his power. And it doesn't reduce how much reverence you should hold him in. Amen? Amen? Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, this morning...